And we will dismiss our kids for children's worship. And if you're new with us, we dismiss all the way up through fifth grade. If you'd rather them stay in with you in worship and hear the word here, by all means, keep them with you. This morning, we're in our second week in this concept of gospel community and the church, and what does that really look like, and the understanding of what is it when we take vows to each other, membership vows. Often people are thinking, yeah, I'm joining a church as if I'm writing my name on the ledger of the church, and in a sense, you are, but that's not anywhere close to what the biblical account of what membership in God's church is. It really is much deeper than that. Just a review from last week, that we looked at the first two membership questions. You know, do you see yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure? Question two, do you receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation? So those two aspects, you know, the unifying factor of the church and defining the church as the people of God, the unifying factor is that we have been shown mercy. We are in desperate need of it, and we have found it in Christ. Yet, a lot of times, we live our whole lives trying to pretend that we are not in need of mercy. And in so doing, we undermine the gospel and really undermine any sense or any hope of community with each other. Do you see yourself truly as a sinner? Do you see yourself as needy? Do you see yourself as hopeless or helpless without Christ? So that sense, and then so as we come into the kingdom, that our sanctification or our becoming more and more like Jesus is dependent on not merely me and Jesus. It is actually dependent. God uses other people in the church for your growth in holiness. They are a means to your growth in Christ. And so then we went one step further and we got to meddling in the sentence of that passive involvement in the church is a matter of denying what God has called you into. One step further, that it really is a level of disobedience to be passively involved with God's people. Because as we are united by the mercy of Christ, it brings us into his body together for each other. And so this morning, we're going to take one more step into that, and we're going to look at the third membership question as we think of what is it that we are followers of Christ. And if you've been listening at all this morning, I think you can imagine where we're going to go in this sermon. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, and we're going to hear what God has for us through that. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes this to the church there in Philippi, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you and we want to hear from you. We want to hear your heart. We want to hear and be challenged and convicted and changed by the way that you love us. Father, thank you for laying out so clearly the picture of what it is and what is needed for gospel community to thrive. And Father, I pray that would come through this morning. I pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would be able to see your amazing love unfold through these verses of Scripture. God, I pray that you would even in that draw people who don't know Christ to you today. Father, for those who are kind of callous to you or maybe to the people of God, Father, would you do a great work there? Father, give us softness before you, not a sense where we bristle at your truth. God, would you bring about these things? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you heard late last year, but things are rolling where minor league baseball is coming back to Columbia. That's right. And for about 5% of you who care about baseball and me, that's a big deal. And so minor league baseball is coming back, and they're building Columbia Commons downtown on Bull Street. And they're going to have a baseball stadium. In the stadium, they're going to have a splash pad for kids, and it's going to be open year-round. Around the stadium, there's going to be retail space for shops and all that. There's going to be a dine-in movie theater on site, parks, walking trails, a dog park, a sculpture garden. No clue what that is, but they're gonna have all of that on site at Columbia Commons down, you know, near Richland Hospital right there at Bull Street. And you hear all that and you're like, how in the world is that gonna work? Or what is it gonna look like? And what the architects do, what the designers and developers do is then they go from that concept that means something in words, and then they start to paint a picture of the future. They start to do drawings. They start to lay it out. They start to, you know, kind of give progress updates. And they're going to say, hey, by the spring of 2016, we're going to be open, and all of this is going to be happening downtown. And they want to create awareness. That's part of it. But ultimately, they're trying to create excitement. They're trying to paint a picture of the future today of excitement of what is coming to our town. And in a sense, the point of this whole sermon series is to paint a picture of the future. We're not painting a baseball stadium and parks and dog parks and sculpture gardens. We're going to paint a picture of what does the people of God look like if we actually know Christ and take seriously the call that he calls us into. And he calls us into being the body of Christ for each other. That there is a real call to community, a real call to relationship. Not this, hey, I go to Sunday morning and I can wave at a lot of people kind of call. The, I'm going to give my life away for these people kind of call. And so what would a church look like? We ask the question, what would we look like if everybody that was a member of this church and was committed to this place was studying God's word and desiring to know him individually, maybe even as a family? And then we would be actively involved in relationships with each other, that we would be committed to each other, that we would be encouraging each other, we'd be confessing sin and then remembering and reveling in the grace of God. What would our community look like, the gospel community, if every single person was on track for that? What would this church look like? I would submit to you, it would be radically different. In a sense, worship would not be the thing to come to because it's the event that to call our church involvement. It would be a gathering place of God's people that are growing and desiring to hear from him, desiring to be in community with each other, desiring to challenge and hear from each other. It would be the most encouraging place on the face of the planet because you wouldn't have to pretend that you have your life together. You could say, no, I am a sinner in the sight of God, and I can lay it out there before you. And then you can return serve with the grace of God that needs to wash over my life. And if we did that, a couple hundred people together, we would no longer be a couple hundred people together. This place would blow up. Why? Because the grace of God would show up, not because we've got our act together, not because we have the best program around. Believe me, we don't. It would be because the grace of God is here. And that is contagious. So the membership question that we're going to comb through today is the third question that we ask. You know, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live a life becoming of the followers of Christ? That really, that idea of resolve and promise is a commitment or a vow. And so if you're a member of this church, I want to remind you that this was something you said yes to. Do you now resolve and promise that you will endeavor, that you will move towards a goal? And what's the capacity that you were going to do that in? In humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Not in your strength, not in your ability, but in your reliance on Him that you are called to something. That you will live a life becoming of the followers of Christ. So that idea of becoming is something that is in line with, a life that keeps in step with Jesus, a life that is consistent with Him, a life that values what He values, a life that lives how He lived, okay? Let's say that sounds really difficult. You know, to follow Jesus, we must actually know Him. Study His heart, study His character, and then assess, our alignment with His heart and His character. Are we in line with it? Do we have His mission? Is our mission? You know, when we line up and we experience the joy of knowing Him and living those things out, let's celebrate that. When life doesn't line up, what do? Typically, the church hides at that point. We're like, oh, we don't line up with Jesus. I don't want people to know that. I'm embarrassed. I'm going to hide. Rather than that, what is the move of actually grieving in our heart that we don't line up with Jesus? Here's the thing. Most of us don't even assess. We don't even take the time to do assessment of am I in line with Christ or not? And if we do, and then we see this, we rarely do anything about it. We rarely respond to what we see because it's really a lot of work. It's a lot of grieving. Nobody wants to grieve. But what is it that when we see ourselves not lining up with what Jesus has called us to, or maybe what's on His heart, that we, rather than hide that we would, in community, be able to put that out in front of each other? So following Jesus is important. But here's the thing. We said it earlier in our service. Morality is not deep enough. If you only define following Jesus by meeting and keeping all the rules, so to speak, living a moral life, that is simply not deep enough. Because if you define following Jesus as morality, then the following things that I'm about to list really sound like good ideas to you. Things that actually would promote your spiritual growth. And if you've thought any of these or said any of things, I apologize. But I'm going to say nice things to people. Okay? Or I'm going to avoid saying bad things about other people. Or I'm going to refrain from gossip. I'm going to bite my tongue when I really have a problem with somebody. Or I'm not going to speak when I disagree because that will only stir things up. I'm going to pretend to agree even when I couldn't disagree more. Now, the first part of that list was really pretty decent ideas. But if we define growth in Christ merely according to adherence to the rules, we've missed it entirely. Because what does Jesus do? He leaves heaven, takes on human form, becomes obedient to death on a cross. That's not really according to the rules. That's kind of deeper than just following rules. He's giving Himself away. He is saying, you before me. And the only way that that type of community will thrive is one word, and that is humility. It's a word we don't like to think about in our culture because it doesn't get us anywhere. Now here's the thing. You're going to be tempted to hear this sermon for the person next to you or somebody else in this room thinking, man, I hope they're listening. You might have already looked at them. However, humility will only become characteristic of our church when you begin to focus on you, and I begin to focus on me. Not in that all about you, consumed with me kind of way, but in the gospel-centered self-reflection kind of way, where I say, ooh, I really care more about me than people around me. And then what is it that God would bring about gospel-centered humility that changes the way our community lives? Because humility is the basis for true community. Because when we look at that, we start coming back into Philippians, and we start to see these things starting to play out. Okay, Paul starts to reflect what is true when we come into Christ. Verse 1, okay? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, he's not asking like, is there encouragement in Christ? He's kind of just saying, is it in you? Do you see the encouragement that is in him? So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and any sympathy. Okay, these are the things that flow from a relationship with him. He goes into verse 2. He says this, if that's true, then complete my joy or make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Okay, there was a lot of sames in that verse. Okay, same mind, you know, this commonality of our minds. And now, it's not absolute agreement in thinking. That's not what he's meaning there. Because later in the book, you hear Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies that were kind of battling against each other, and he asked them to agree in the Lord, same word, as being of the same mind. Okay? Asked that they would agree in the Lord. And so it's this commonality of where we set our minds. And what are we after and seeking as a church? Not only same mind, but same love, being full accord. That idea of full accord is one-souled, if you wanted kind of like to translate it, not really literally, but just kind of in what it's referring to, you know, of one soul, of one mind, of one love, of one soul together, united in character, united in our affections, united in our mindset, and of one mind again. So there's this sense of deep, deep unity among God's people. Okay, we're going to keep combing through what this looks like and then come back. In verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I love the old NIV, vain conceit, because it picks up the true nuance of the word. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Selfish ambition or vain conceit is this pure self-seeking way of living. Vain conceit is this pride without really having any real basis for it. A delusional conceit, maybe even an empty conceit or pride. And Paul, again, is going to do a play on words with that word conceit or the idea of empty in a second. We'll see where that comes out in the life of Jesus. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What is it? What is humility? We talk a lot about it, but what is it? I think it's really a forgetting of yourself, or maybe even to lay yourself low. Certain words in kind of the dictionary forms, you know, to be low, to be flat, to be bowed down. You know, there's not a picture of, you know, where you're puffed up. You know, you think of those old youth games that we played, one in student ministry, we had like three inner tubes, and they would put three inner tubes on, and then they would do like inner tube wrestling and try to pound each other out of the way. That's the exact opposite of what, you know, this life or community of people in humility is. They're trying to pound each other away and keep people away. This is just getting low before each other and bowing, in a sense, bowing. And in humility, in that low, making yourself low, in making yourself flat, in humility, count others more significant. You know, that idea of more significant is to surpass. Allow people to surpass you. Hold them above you. Let them surpass you in value. Maybe even consider them better than you are. And hence, you do that along with making yourself low. In humility, gospel culture starts to thrive. Yet, that just sounds crazy if you're honest. I'm going to make myself low, I'm going to bow myself down and make somebody else great. I'm going to lift their value over mine and they're going to be better than me. You talk about something that's un-American. That verse, you know, just, we live in a culture of self-promotion. We live in a culture of reputation building. And we subtly maneuver people around and where people can appreciate what we do, and especially in a culture where other people's opinion matters supremely about us. Can't bear them to have disappointment in me, then if that's true, then this type of thinking, we're completely unable to count others more significant than us. Why? Because it undermines our entire view of self and our entire view of life. Did you catch that? If we live in a culture of self-promotion and I build myself up and I try to get your opinion of me to go up, if that's how I live life, then I am completely unable to count other people more significant than me because it undermines the very way that I live. And you're right at this sense of grieving when you don't line up with Jesus. Don't beat yourself up. Don't put your head in the sand. Don't hide. Rather, in grieving and repentance before God, ask Him to change your heart. That the core supposition of your life would actually change. Rather than being for your glory and your renown, that you would be willing to lay yourself down for His. That will only be a work of God. Because then the example of that is verse 4. In verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Okay? And so if you consider each other more significant than yourselves, then you're going to not only, of course, you're going to think about yourself. Let yourself think about you and also the interest of people around you. First Peter, in his letter, Peter writes this in chapter 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you. There it is, that community aspect of humility. With humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is our pride that stands in opposition to the work of God. And so, what is it that we would actually be a community, that's defined by humility? That we would be willing to actually open up to each other, be it with a couple friends, be it at our small group, some way, open up. And let me ask the question, how many people know how you are really struggling in life? Might be health, might be family, it might be relationships, it might be work, it might be, who knows? It might be sorrow over the death of a loved one or the loss of someone. How many people know how you are really struggling? Here's the thing. We often only speak of struggle when it is resolved. You know, things are kind of breaking around us. We're not doing so hot. We kind of weather that storm. God restores it, brings us out of that storm, whatever He does, and we feel good about that. Then we start to share. You know, I was really in a dark period. I was really hurting, but God made it all better. And that's when we share. What does that do to the person that's still in the dark? Makes them feel like they're the crazy one, and they're not. If we only share when things resolve, we rob God of His glory. And we are missing this sense of us being willing to be defined as ones who are in need of mercy. We need to hear each other's struggle. You need to hear mine. And I need to hear yours. We connect with it. We grieve with those who grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. You know, here's the thing. You can share about more things than, if you're a parent in here, than your kids. Who's shared about their kids as a way to deflect talking about what's really going on in your heart? Probably everyone in this room. Sharing about kids is not bad. But yet what's really going on in your heart can often be masked by sharing about what's happening with your children. We love them. We want them to know Christ. We want to walk with them. But yet, don't be afraid to actually humble yourselves before each other. Because that's where the grace of God starts to thrive. So humility is the true basis of true community. Humility also is a matter of the heart. Because we get to verse 5, and we start to see something change. He's talking in verse 1 to 4, he's talking to the people. He's talking to the people of Philippi. And then he challenges them in verse 5 with something. Have this mind among yourselves. So all of you have this mind. Same words as verse 2 for the word mind. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Basically, so have, because he's going to then start to unpack the mind of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, that we would have that same heart. So here's the thing. This is much more than just an example of humility. You know, here's Jesus's example of humility. Now go follow it. Good luck. You know, this is not a challenge to be like Jesus. You know, that's why I struggle with the bracelet, what would Jesus do? You know, it's not terrible to think about that, but if you're really honest, you are quite often not doing what Jesus would do. And so to go be like Jesus, and a challenge to be like Jesus, is going to lead you to more despair than help. Because if you're really honest, you don't line up with Jesus at all, in your heart, and sometimes in your actions. It's not as simple as go follow Jesus. It is the only way that you will do what Jesus did and does is to be transformed by the love of Jesus. A changed heart, one that mirrors the heart of Jesus, one that has experienced the love of Jesus wash over you, and in so doing, it changes your heart. It's the only way that you have a chance to behave like Jesus or have the mind of Jesus among you. Because here we go in verse 6 and 7. We're really going to see how this humility shows up in Jesus' life. Verse 6 of chapter 2, this is Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The form of God, his essence, his very nature was God. Okay? God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son, the eternal Son of God, is in the very essence, the very nature, God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now you might say that word, it's a historic translation, and I would say it's unfortunate. Because it's not that the eternal Son of God says, ooh, I can reach up and grab equality with God. That's what that idea of grasp kind of leads you to. The sense of the word is that he did not consider equality with God something that he had already that he had to cling to and keep and hold on to. Now, why is that important? Is because he deserved to be worshipped. He deserved to be honored. He deserved heaven. Yet he did not hold on to those things. What did he do? Next part of that verse. Rather than it being grasped, he emptied himself. And in the idea of emptying himself, you see this contrast in verses 6 and 7. There's two things contrasted. Jesus being in the form of God contrasted against Jesus being in the form of a servant. That's the point of the passage. It's not necessarily a walkthrough or a theological exercise on the divinity of Christ as much as it is on who Jesus is and how he loved us. The form of God, he does not cling to or hold to that, but he takes the form of a servant. He empties himself. He makes himself low. The eternal God was born as a man, taking the form of a servant. This emptying has incorrectly been interpreted in many ways throughout church history, that Jesus emptied himself and became less God as he came onto this planet. That is not what Philippians is talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He did not give up his divinity. Jesus counted the interest of others more significant than his own. That's what's going on here. And in context, the humility of Jesus is the only thing that can frame the community of God's people. Have this mind among you. What would it look like? Again, let's paint the picture. What would it look like that everybody that's committed in this place would not just read the word and all these things, but would have the mind of Christ who is the eternal God, who left all that he was due, came as a dependent baby, lived a life for our sake? What would that look like if all of us had that mind, the mind of Christ, as we related to each other? That would be a community, I would say, unlike any other. Because it would be people that are taking the truths of the gospel and living them out. What is it to be a follower of Christ? to have that mind among you. And so in giving Paul, in giving us one of the greatest explanations of Jesus and who he is, that he is God, that he is man, he lays the groundwork for God's people to function well together. Let me give a loose translation. The only way this church thing will work is that you humble yourself like God becoming a filthy criminal that was executed. That's the only way this church thing that will work. And I'll be honest with you, when we stand up here and we receive new members, I doubt you're willing that that's in your mind. That you're saying, I'm going to be willing to be treated as a filthy criminal going to execution for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to join this church. That's not what we're thinking. But yet, are you tracking with me? If we're going to have the mind of Jesus, isn't that where we're headed? And yet we kind of live this sense where we move away from that into this kind of gentle, nice Christian existence. Say it differently. Are you willing to be maligned for the sake of the gospel? Even as I say that, are you willing to be maligned for the sake of the gospel in your own church? Are you willing to love even when people unfairly speak against you? Are you willing to humble yourself, or will you constantly uphold your own rights? Or will you constantly strive that people appreciate you and acknowledge you? Will you be willing to serve God's people, especially when you get nothing, maybe even harm, in return? Gospel community has to begin at the heart level. It can't be, go be humble. It's got to begin at the heart. It's got to begin at the change of a mindset. So rather than focusing on outward actions primarily, we're going to address the heart first. Out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. And I would say, out of the overflow of the heart, we live in humility. And so humility is the basis of true community, but also humility is a matter of the heart. Where's your heart in these ways? Is it self-protection? Is it those things? Or is it not? Because then that's what drives us living and acting as a church. Because serving is, in a sense, humility in action. Okay? Serving is humility in action. So verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've covered some of this already. So not simply did Jesus come and take on human form, but he humbled himself even further to become obedient. Can you think about that? The eternal God becomes obedient? That's kind of an odd phrase. The perfect, holy, righteous God becomes obedient to what? Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you know, the cross in that day was the most contemptible way that someone could die. It was heinous. It was our version of the electric chairs we looked at many years ago together. Yet, Jesus was willing to be obedient to the most heinous way that someone could die, obedient to death on a cross. And that's why, in a sense, it's kind of odd that we celebrate the cross. Because it is the most heinous, was the most heinous thing in that culture, and we hold it up as a badge of honor. Why? Because Jesus endured the cross and made things right through it. He redeemed the cross. It was reviled and horrific, but through Christ, it becomes our hope. And the world at that day, could you imagine us holding up the electric chair and saying, this is our hope? The world says, y'all are nuts. But Jesus, the eternal God, became obedient to death in the most heinous way possible, so that you and me might actually have hope. Again, that ought to bring us low, not proud. That ought to bring us low. With this mindset, Jesus humbled himself. You know, so what is it? Serving gets off your throne. Serving gets on someone else's level, Jesus coming to earth. Serving gets in the pit with somebody. Serving takes on their burden. Serving doesn't help from above people. Serving from above makes people feel worse, not better. This is the true beauty of Jesus coming in flesh, that God leaves above and dwells in our midst. A willingness to forget yourself is the only way that this can occur. Daniel, jump over 1 Peter. We'll go to verse 9. Because then, as that happens, remember, as you give yourself away, as you lay yourself down, God restores and exalts. And then we get to verse 9 in Philippians. There we go. As Jesus does all of this, this is one of the greatest refrains of worship in the Bible. Therefore, after Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're sitting here and you're wondering, what is this whole Christianity thing about? What is this whole Jesus thing about? It is right there. That you would bow your knee and that you would declare that he is Lord, Lord of everything and Lord of your life. It is the move of humility before God that actually allows us to live well in community with each other, because then we're defined by a life of humility. The move of the gospel is that we would lay ourselves down and then God builds us up as he did with Christ. Someone else's well-being over your own. Their blessing finds your sacrifice. You know, very, very tangibly here, as we walk towards a new children's initiative, and every week we have a nursery full of kids. You know, what's one way that we can serve the body? You know, that maybe you would actually serve in the nursery. That you would say, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice my time of being here to bless the families of this church. And I hear it a lot. You know, I don't want to miss the service. And honestly, I'm flattered that you wouldn't want to miss the worship that we do, the songs that we sing, hearing from God's word. That's wonderful. However, would you be willing to occasionally sacrifice your own benefit for the blessing of somebody else? Very, very small example of giving yourself away. What is it with the New Children's Initiative, you know, that you might say, you know what, I am willing to sacrifice my time and energy, maybe even, you know, your some money towards it, that you're going to benefit the families and those kids in raising up the next generation of the gospel. In a sense, somebody else's gain over your own. That is the move of humility in the heart of God's people. Does that define you, not just outwardly, but in your heart? Because I think this flows out of the heart. What is God doing? Is your heart in line with the heart of Jesus? And if it's not, he's calling you today to come before him, to soften your heart again before him, to recognize that you are defined by humility before him. Not in your togetherness, not in your morality, not in your getting it right, but rather in humility. And that will radically alter the way we live with each other, because then we become people who point each other to the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that that you would, by your